All of the prophets that we've talked about up to this point have been prophets that have been warning of the judgment to come. They've been warning about the destruction of Jerusalem. All of them have been saying, oh, this is all in the future. But now as we come to Jeremiah, we find a prophet living not only in that same time period, but the only prophet who actually lives in Jerusalem during the fall of Jerusalem. We have 17 prophetic books, but none of them, except for Jeremiah and the appendix in the book of Lamentations, are written by the one who was actually there. And it's no wonder that Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. If you can only imagine you being a spokesman for God in your city, think of this, your city, or the capital city. Jeremiah wasn't from Jerusalem. He was from Anathoth, close by, within walking distance, a few miles away. But imagine you being the spokesman for God in your capital city, and under your watch, you see the entire city destroyed. Would you not weep? There'd be really something wrong with you if you did not cry to see your main place of worship destroyed, people that you know dying in the streets, a famine so severe that mothers would cut up their children, cook their children, and eat their children. That's how bad it got in Jerusalem, where mothers were eating their own children. We have never seen famine like that. There are certainly places of today where we have famines like that, where people have died. Maybe you know about the famine in North Korea that took the lives of 2 to 3 million North Koreans in the 90s. It's a sad, sad thing. We've seen famine in Africa. It's a tragedy, because these things don't have to be. If people would open up their borders for people to come on in and help them, you know what I mean? But Jeremiah's the prophet also that predicts the exact time period that people will be away from the land. He says it's going to be 70 years. No other prophet says that as well. In other words, he's saying it is going to happen. The judgment of Jerusalem is going to happen. He preached that for, since 627 BC. So he preached that for about 40 years before it actually happened. He said that it was inevitable that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Now, individuals could escape it by turning to the Lord and actually by giving themselves up over to the Babylonians, to their persecutors that God had raised up. But the city was going to fall. But not only was the city going to fall, the city was going to be restored 70 years later. And so this weeping prophet was also the prophet of hope. And the center section of the book is called the Book of Comfort, chapters 30 to 33. So we have four chapters right in the middle of the book that God placed strategically to help the people gain comfort even in the midst of God's judgment. He talks about, especially the first part of the book, the deserved captivity. He spells out why God was judging the nation. Many, many different sins. So deserved captivity is the first half of the theme, but undeserved restoration is the second half of the theme. There's going to be captivity and restoration. Why is there going to be captivity? Because they deserved it. Why is there going to be restoration? Because they didn't deserve it. Because of God's grace, God's mercy on the people. But the majority of the book is really the difficulty that Jeremiah experienced, a lot of his own personal testimony in the book, and a lot of the difficulty that the people experience. So I think that chapter 8, verse 14 is a fitting key verse for the book, the latter part of that verse. For the Lord, our God, has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we've sinned against him. The book has a, it's not quite as negative as Amos. Remember Amos, the entire book is judgment except for the last 8 verses. There's not that big of a ratio of judgment to blessing as there is in Amos. But it's still quite a book of, you know, God spelling out why he was actually going to judge the nation in the book of Jeremiah. So, in terms of the kingdom theme, I sum it up this way. The judgment of Jerusalem was inevitable due to her refusal to obey the old covenant. So we see this in the first 19 chapters. And yet, after a 70-year captivity and judgment on the Gentiles, Israel will submit to God's rule under a new covenant. So chapter 30 to 33 is our main section in the Old Testament, actually in the whole Bible, on what we call the new covenant. And that's paired with chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, that specifically say that the captivity is going to last 70 years. So, summing it up, the deserved fall of Jerusalem, the 70-year captivity, the judgment of the Gentiles, and the restoration under a new covenant give hope and exhort Judah to accept God's inevitable discipline by yielding to Babylon. That was the take-home. The take-home teaching was, since all this is going to happen, submit to God right now and do something that people think is crazy. Leave Jerusalem and actually go on out to the Babylonians and give yourself up to the Babylonians. You do that, your life will be spared. You don't do that, Jeremiah says, you're going to die by famine, you're going to die by the sword, or you're going to be brought into exile. Why? Because the nation has filled up its sins. So, new covenant, when you think of Jeremiah, especially chapter 31, 31 to 33, think of new covenant. This is very important covenant teaching in the book. The old covenant tablets of stone leading to Israel's judgments will be replaced with a new covenant of blessing through the Holy Spirit's indwelling their hearts after repentance and forgiveness. Here's the best passage we can find in all the Bible on how God is not going to write his commandments on stone like he did at Mount Sinai, but he's going to write them on our hearts. Now, obviously, he's talking in a symbolic way there. That, in other words, that you and I, as new covenant believers, are going to know what's right to do because God's own Spirit is going to indwell us. He's not going to indwell some temple somewhere else. He's going to indwell this temple, this temple, this temple, this temple. All these temples here in the room. Each one of you is a temple of the Holy Spirit as a new covenant believer. And redemption in a spiritual renewal awaits Israel after unfaithfulness ends, which is a redemption that will occur because Israel will never cease to exist as a nation. Now, some people think mine's a very loaded statement there. What? Israel will never cease to exist as a nation? You say, well, didn't Israel cease to exist as a nation? For, you know, they were destroyed again in AD 70, and for 19 centuries they weren't a nation, right? Think again. Well, I'm talking about from God's perspective. What does the Lord actually say there? We'll look at those verses in a minute. Messianic themes are very prominent in the book. The Messiah is a shepherd. He's the righteous branch. And the new covenant actually points to Christ's rule and the forgiveness in his blood portrayed in the Lord's Supper. So every time we celebrate the Lord's table, we are actually looking back to what Jeremiah 31 says. God's going to establish a new covenant. And frankly, he's done that in our day. Jesus established the new covenant. Luke 22, verse 20. He took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus said that he was beginning the new covenant that night before he died. And yet, when you compare it to what Jeremiah says, some of the elements are fulfilled, but some of them remain yet to be fulfilled. And I'll explain that in a minute as well. So we have the deserved captivity and the undeserved restoration. And this is a long book, 52 chapters. What's very unique about it is you have the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 39, which may seem kind of strange. Wouldn't it end with the fall of Jerusalem? Well, it does. Because we have the fall of Jerusalem actually recorded twice in one prophecy. Chapter 52 also shows the fall of Jerusalem. This is the only prophet also who records the fall of Jerusalem two times. Now, can I explain to you why? I don't know if I can. Except that this is how he wanted to arrange his book. He wanted to show and put together his prophecies, chapters 2 to 45, before the fall of Jerusalem, chapters 2 to 38, explain the fall, and then explain his ministry after the fall of Jerusalem, chapters 40 to 44, where Jeremiah is actually hauled on off to Egypt against his will by the people who were left in the land. They're so rebellious, they wouldn't submit to the Babylonians even after the Babylonians destroyed the city. It's a sad, sad section here. But then God says he is going to destroy those nations as well. And so chapters 46 to 51 talk about that. And finally it ends with Jerusalem's fall, another depiction of it, but this time talking about how they would rise in the last four verses of the book, giving us some sense of hope there. Huddleston depicts it as prophecies of Jeremiah on the captivity and fall of Jerusalem. If I was going to do that, I probably would do it a little bit differently. I'd probably say prophecies of Jeremiah on the fall and captivity of Jerusalem, because the fall comes first and the captivity comes after that. But this is a book of comfort. And I think, despite all the things in this book that would cause us discomfort, we should be comforted with this book. And I think it answers this question: how does God comfort even those he disciplines? This is what the Lord is doing. He's disciplining these people here. And I see these four sections of the book this way. God calls messengers who are honest with us. This is what we see in Jeremiah 1. God says, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to uproot, to destroy. But he says, I'm also calling you to plant and to build. And frankly, that's an honest messenger who will tell you the things you want to hear and the things you don't want to hear. Be wary of that teacher who only tells you everything you want to hear. Always got good news, because that teacher is not telling you the full plan of God. So God comforts those he disciplines by calling messengers. I'm trying to be one of those messengers and not just skip over all the stuff I don't like. I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible I don't particularly like. But I feel I feel like God puts the fire in my bones. I got to tell you what it all says. I can't just pick and choose. I kind of like this part. Hey, let's talk about this today, you know? We need to be honest with what God says. And God is he has limited discipline but unlimited blessing. He's not going to punish forever, in other words. And his punishment is always less than his rewards. This is what we see in chapters 2 to 45. God also applies the same standard to all people we see in chapters 46 to 51. All those unbelievers, all those other nations, they're going to be judged. If God's going to judge his own people, Israel, he's certainly going to judge the other nations. So that's one of the ways he comforts even those he disciplines. And then finally, we find in the last chapter, God balances justice with mercy. You say, well, how would that explain Jeremiah 52, where you see the city destroyed? That's balancing justice with mercy? Well, I'm looking at the end of chapter 52 as well. He, in his justice, judges Jerusalem, but then he ends in the last few verses of the book, he ends on a positive note, saying that the people are going to be they're going to be restored. They're going to be restored to the land. So the last few verses of chapter 52 leave us with this hope that Jehoiachin, the king who was carried out into exile, is still living. Not only that, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, reading Jeremiah 52:31, the king of Judah, he's released from prison. And he spoke kindly, the king spoke kindly to him, the Babylonian king. Really? So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life he ate regularly at the king's table. Did I read that right? The king of Judah is in Babylon, and he's eating with the king of Babylon? Yeah. Yeah. This is called God changing the heart of a king who God used. No, we're looking at a different king at this time, but he's still a king of Babylon. The last verse of Jeremiah. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived till the day of his death. We saw in 1 Chronicles and the genealogies that Jehoiachin also had 7 sons. I think it's 7. While he was in captivity. So obviously his wife was with him too. You know how this happens, right? God was working amidst all that difficulty. And he was preparing the people for a restoration. So I think the main idea of Jeremiah is God works within his own limits so that we will submit to his discipline. He limited his discipline at this point to 70 years with the idea that he's not going to over-punish his people, but he is truly going to be faithful to them. Probably the most impactful passage to me is the one we find, well, it's the New Covenant passage that amplifies the whole blessing aspect. I've got this on slide 161, where God says he's going to make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the whole nation, friends. And what is that covenant? I will put my law within them. I will be their God. They will know me. Look at, they will know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. That's saying there's a time when Israel and Judah will be reunited and they will all be trusting in the Lord Jesus. Do you believe it's going to happen? A lot of people don't believe it's going to happen. But we have, I think, a clear fulfillment of part of this new covenant with the indwelling of the Spirit, the new nature, heart, and mind, and forgiveness of sins. But we have two aspects that are not yet fulfilled. It's pretty evident to me and to you as you look around the world that not everybody knows the Lord. But he says in Jeremiah 31:34, when this is fulfilled, everyone will know the Lord from the greatest to the least. And he's also saying that Israel and Judah will be restored. It is an absolutely phenomenal, phenomenal picture here of actually what God's going to do. It's unparalleled that what the Lord did to Israel back then is actually going to happen. It reminds me of the story of a pastor who said he was going to preach on how to get rid of the Jews. Can you imagine? a lot of Jewish people living in his town. But he said, next Sunday I'm going to preach on how to get rid of the Jews. Well, the news spread throughout the small town to the extent that the next Sunday, just as the church service was starting, in come from the back the chief rabbi of the city, followed by two of his lawyers behind him. And they came and they sat right up in the three seats in the front of the church. You know how Christians are very, very, very courteous. They always leave the best seats for everyone. No matter where I go, whether it's a class, whether it's church, nobody sits in the front row. And I just take it that Christians are so, so kind and generous. They were at this church, and so these seats were ready for the rabbi and his two lawyers. He wanted to find out what the pastor had to say about how to get rid of the Jews. So the pastor welcomed them. Oh, it's not every day you have your rabbi show up at church, you know. And at the beginning of it, and they went through the whole service, the singing and all that. The pastor stood to speak, and he said, I'm thrilled to see so many at church today, including our distinguished rabbi and his friends. My topic today is how to get rid of the Jews. And my text is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day and who decrees the sun and the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. You get it? Got to get rid of the sun. Got to get rid of the moon. Got to get rid of the stars. Once you can do that, then you can get rid of the Jews. And at that, the rabbi had a big smile on his face, and his two lawyers thought, oh, we're not going to make any money off this. The pastor continued, verse 37. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they've done, declares the Lord. There's a huge debate today of whether God has a future for Israel. When somebody says God has no future for Israel, that he's not working there, just point them to these last few verses of Jeremiah 31 and say, tell me what you think this means. God's faithful. Even in his judgment, he's faithful to do all that he says. And this is one of the key things that he says, that Israel's not going to be replaced by the church. Israel's not going to be replaced by anybody else. Israel will continue to exist and be a nation before him, even the times when all these centuries Israel has not been a nation. God has his plans. We may not understand them all, but he's going to do them, and we can rejoice in him in that.